something about this book that I have never experienced with any other book. I have read books as long as I can remember, since I was a small child. And usually, as a small child, I was excited to have books read to me. And I find, as I've gotten older, I really love to read. And it may be because no teacher is breathing down my neck trying to get me to read. Because most of the books that I read in high school, I didn't really read. I watched the movies. But I found that I read them after I graduated. And I enjoyed them. And I read books that you'd never really choose to read. I went back and got old books. I remember I was assigned to read Jane Eyre when I was in high school. And I thought, what on earth would this have that would interest me? I read Jane Eyre when I was working at the highway patrol station. I used to work third shift, and I want to break some news to you. Some of us know this, others don't. But in those days, there were no troopers out on the road from about 4 to 6. Now, don't use that. But we had about 2 hours. Now, if there was a wreck, you'd call and wake up a trooper. If they were the early car, say, hey, we got a wreck. You need, I'll get there as soon as I can, whatever. But I would have 2 hours to just read my book, in case that didn't happen. And I loved it. I read that. I read Gone with the Wind. I read, you know, old novels. And then I started to read other books. I really enjoy. And even today, Jim Mazur, he's not in the sanctuary right now, but he loaned me a book by John Grisham this past week. I read it. I love to read. I have never once had a book in which I felt it difficult to open the cover and read it. But there's something about this book, isn't there? There's something about this book that for some reason, it just seems so hard, doesn't it, to read this book. There's something that fights us when we open this book. There's something that wants to keep us from reading this book. And you know that's true. This is the only book I feel that way about. All the other books, it's easy for me. I'll grab them, I'll read them, I'll put them back down. I won't remember most of what I read in a year, but I put them up, you know. And while I'm in them, it's pleasurable. I like it. I can't wait to get back to the book. But there's something about this book. Satan doesn't want me to read this book. And he puts all sort of distractions in my way. He makes it complicated. And this book is under attack like no other book ever was. People telling you it ain't true. People telling you you can't trust it. People telling you it's contradictory. People tell you all sorts of things. How can you believe that this book is true? It was just written by men. I've seen congregations when pastors would say, hold up your sword, and they'd rip out their Bibles and hold them up. That's not really what it's all about. I've heard people quote script or quote poems about this is the Word of God, this is what. But I want to ask you if you really believe it's true today. And I want to give you confidence that if you're struggling with that reality, that you will know that it is true. True story. This book. Let's talk. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, I'm going to review a few things that we've talked about from the first Wednesday I was with you. Let's look at it together. What do we know about the Bible? We know it's got 66 books. Some of you didn't know that. Most of you did. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. I always put that little equation there because if you can't remember how many books are in the Bible, that's a way to do it. 3 times 9 is 27. You'll never forget now how many books are in the Old and the New Testament. 39 and 27. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek and Aramaic. And that seems kind of strange to us because we know that Jews wrote the Bible. And it seems like, well, if the Jews wrote the Bible in Hebrew in the Old Testament, why would they write it in Greek in the New Testament? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a second because it makes perfect sense. The Bible is one story. The story of God reconciling man to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is what we call a meta-narrative. What that means is it's a larger story. We can think of things like Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, David and Goliath. We can think about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, et cetera, et cetera. We can think about Jesus and the Holy Week and His crucifixion, His resurrection. We can think of the Apostle Paul. You can think of him being bound. You can think of him being stoned, et cetera. These are little stories, but it's one big story. It's a meta-narrative. In today's world, we tend to be nearsighted. We think it's all about me, and we like to follow characters and little stories. But this is one big story. I want you to look at the next slide. This book tells us of how God wanted to bring Jesus to the center of the universe. And the center of the universe in the ancient world was pretty much Israel. I've got a little map here. It's kind of hard to see, but if you can see Israel and Judah right there, I did it this way specifically because over here is where Egypt is, and up there is where Babylon is. The two big powers of the day, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, big powers. And right in the middle of them is Judah and Israel. Well, basically, Judah was just part of Israel, so that's where Israel is, the New York City of its day, if you will. And beside of it, you can see some trade routes. There's a Via Maris and there's a King's Highway that connected these big, powerful empires of the ancient world. And if you could control the trade routes of the Via Maris and the King's Highway, then you were important. And that's where God wanted His people to be. Ironically, it's where they still are. But in the ancient world, it was very important that God wanted Jesus to be in the center of the universe. Why? Because He wanted to redeem all of mankind. He wanted the story to go out. And when we think about this entire story of the Bible, and I want you to look at the next slide, we can start to trace it. We get the beginning with Genesis and the creation. Then we meet Abraham, and we meet his son Isaac, and we meet his son Jacob. And Jacob changes his name to Israel. Well, he doesn't do it of his own accord. God changes his name. And we think of the children of Israel. There's a famine. They end up in Egypt because they can't feed themselves. And then we know the story of Egypt, how they had to be delivered out of Egypt. And Moses comes along. He brings them to the Promised Land, which was the first land that God had promised Abraham in the first place. That's why it's called the Promised Land. Then we know that after Israel was established, we had the lineage of the kings, and David came along, and Solomon and the like. But then there was rebellion against God, and that some of them were sent to Babylon. And the kingdoms were captured. But there was a great return of all the Jews to that same location, led by Nehemiah. We can read about it near the end of the Old Testament. There's a great return. And then Greek life comes along, and the person of Alexander the Great, he conquers that area. See, I said the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. Why? Because the New Testament men were learning Greek. Why? Because of the Greek influence placed by Alexander the Great. And I think my next slide is a map of... Put it back. It's here, but it's not real clear. But I want you to see something. You see the yellow here? That's the kingdom that Alexander the Great had. That's where he conquered. And if you'll notice, it just barely tipped Israel. You say, well, that doesn't seem very important. Yes, it does, because since it barely tipped Israel, it changed them to Greek life, and Paul was able to take the gospel north in areas he wouldn't have been able to take it to before because Greek life had penetrated that part of Europe, Rome, etc. So God was at hand, and He was trying to put this all in order. And so He gets Jesus at the time that He wanted Him here, at the place He wanted Him here, and it was under Roman rule. The great Roman Empire had taken over. But Jesus comes, we have the apostles, and then we have Paul, and actually you have John at the very end, but that's all put together. But I want to ask, but you say, okay, Mark, well, that's a great history story. We see the meta-narrative now, but how can I really trust it? How do I know that this is really real and what it says can be trusted? Well, it all boils down to this next question. Who is Jesus? For us, that's a no-brainer, right? He was the Son of God, born of a virgin, crucified, dead and buried, rose on the third day, etc., etc. Let's talk about Jesus. Several sermons ago, I asked the question to you about what Jesus said was the reason that He came into the world. And there are a number of responses. Some people would say He came to save us. He came to give us eternal life. It's all true. He came to redeem sinners. He came to set up a new kingdom ultimately. All these things are true. But Jesus testifies before Pilate in John's Gospel the reason He came to the world. Some of you smiling because you know what it is. Let's look at it together. He tells Pilate while he's on trial, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." That's what he says. "I came for this reason, to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Look at this next verse, John 14. He tells us, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He's telling His disciples this. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament describes the coming Messiah. And He says there was no deceit that would be found in His mouth. And this was written years and years, hundreds of years before Jesus actually walked the earth. It's a description that this coming Messiah is going to have no deceit in His mouth. So He is truthful. It can be trusted. As a matter of fact, look at this next thing. "I tell you the truth" is said 75 times in the New Testament by Jesus. 25 times alone in the book of John. "I tell you the truth." So we have to ask ourselves, how do we feel about Jesus? Well, we have to believe that Christ is real, that He's really who He is. And I got to tell you, He's either who He really says He was, or He was a raving lunatic. You've probably heard that said before, but that's the absolute truth. Either He was exactly who He says He was, or He was absolutely out of His mind. I've heard it said that the possibility of fulfilling all of the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled that were set before Him in the Old Testament was the same percentage that you would have the same possibility of picking out a quarter in a pile of quarters up to your knees with an X on it in a room the size of the state of Texas, one right after another, stacked up to your knees of quarters, if you could find one quarter with an X on it, blindfolded. That's the same chance you would have to find that as it would be that Jesus just by chance fulfilled all the prophecies. Pretty good. So what do we say about Jesus? Do I trust Him? Do I believe Him? Because of His influence, because of the fact that I sign a check that testifies to the fact that this is the date that we use. Why? Because it's a Western date. Why? Because it goes back and it was really put together because that's how we measure the days and the years of His leaving. That's why we have A.D. and et cetera, et cetera. It shaped everything. We have B.C. up to Christ. We have Christ. We have His death. We have A.D. after that. It shaped time. It shaped the way that people treated women. It shaped the way that people treated their governments. It shaped the way that Christians started to live among heathens when things like smallpox and the Black Plague came along. It was the Christians that went in and they stayed with these people that were terminally ill, and they influenced people to come forward and believe that there was something different about their life and the way that they lived because of the way they showed their Christian love to non-believers, the way that they showed their love to the heathens who were dying all around them. And many of them died because of smallpox, because they were ministering to these people. But it changed the entire spectrum of religion. People started to believe that, yes, this Jesus must have been Him. There were even Jews of the day, Josephus, one of them, who even wrote down in his documentation his history, which is a marvelous history of the Jewish nation. He even wrote in there that many believed this was the Messiah. And he doesn't even go against that possibility. And this was a diehard Jew that was versed in the lessons and what was taught in the history of his people. Paul himself, a very learned Pharisee, was converted to believe that, yes, this was the Messiah. There have been stories in the modern day era of rabbis who have written down things and then died and left the notes of who they thought the Messiah might be. And it's been opened up. Some of you may have read about this one recently. What's his name, Crystal? what is it? Kaduri. The rabbi of Kaduri wrote the name down and wanted it opened a year after he died or something. He left it for everyone to look at. This is a rabbi who taught Jewish law all of his life. They opened it up and said, Jesus. Messianic Jews are coming to believe that Christ really was the Messiah. So we have to ask ourselves, can I trust that Christ is real? Who he says he was and who people believe him to be. So how do I make that transition to trusting the Bible? Well, if I were going to write a book about a celebrity, who would I want to talk to? I'd want to talk to that celebrity to write his biography. But if that celebrity was already dead, then who would I talk to? Well, I'd want to talk to some of his closest friends. I'd want to talk to some of the people who knew him when. That just makes sense. If you were going to write a biography of someone, you'd go to the source, and if you couldn't find the source, you'd get someone close to that person. We see the names of the Gospels, and we see John, one that jumps right out. We see that Peter wrote works in the New Testament. People believe that John's was written around 50 after his death. And we know that Paul was a contemporary of Peter's, and he talked with Peter. And we know that Mark knew Paul and Luke. And we know that Luke knew a lot about Paul. As a matter of fact, Luke himself is noted to have at least 70 geographical confirmations of the ancient world that were used. It has nothing to do with the story of Christ. Just geographical. Things like that deal with the land, things that deal with the depths of the oceans and so forth and so on. And if you read about Paul's travels in Acts, it's amazing how it talks about the sailors did sounds off the coast to find out how deep it was before they wrecked the ship and so forth and so on. They say that these things were taken and were accepted as fact. We also get things in the Bible, references of people like Caesar Augustus, references to King Agrippa, references to Governor Felix, Governor Festus, other people who had nothing to do with the immediacy of the gospel message to show that these situations were taking place when Christ was alive. Pontius Pilate being one of them. Quirinius, it says, was governor in Syria when Jesus was born. We know of Herod the king. We also have things in the Bible that talk about embarrassing situations. We know about David and Bathsheba. We know about these things that don't necessarily slant a positive look at the disciples, such as Peter's denial and the denial of the other disciples. We know about Jesus' brothers denying his godliness. A meta-narrative. How do I know, though, that John is that disciple? How do I know that the gospel I read about John, how can I know that that's John the disciple? I love to point people to the first miracle in Cana, and how he describes the water pots. And I think, what does water pots have to do with anything really? Well, it tells you that he was there. He can tell you how many it was. He can tell you what they were used for. Why would these things, these distinctions be made in the Bible if it was not important to us? The next slide. I talked about a meta-narrative, and you know, a couple of weeks ago I talked about a dress rehearsal in reference to these particular things. We had the Passover and Moses and how in the day of Moses, whenever they were being held in Egypt, they painted the doorposts with the blood, and how they did that for 1,500 years as a celebration to remember. You know, they roasted the lamb and all that stuff. They had the Passover celebration for 1,500 years. Why? Because God was telling them this is a dress rehearsal for the real sacrificial lamb that's coming. Now, they didn't paint their door every year, but they did have the festival every year, culminated with Christ in the New Testament. We have the Old Testament celebration of Pentecost, 50 days rather, after the Passover celebration. There's a couple days in between there, but nevertheless, you have Pentecost in the Old Testament. God gives Moses the law on Pentecost. After they have left Egypt, he goes up the mountain, he gets the law. There's smoke, it says, that poured out of heaven. And then we know that in the New Testament we have another Pentecost fulfilled after the resurrection of Christ. It was another dress rehearsal because the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost upon the disciples and grace was preached, forgiveness was preached. 3,000 men died at Pentecost in the Old Testament. 3,000 were saved on Pentecost in the New Testament. The correlation, dress rehearsal and the real thing, leading from one to the other. Jesus tells us that Your word is truth when he prays. And he talks to us about things as though we should understand that we can look at the past and go all over from one cover to another cover of the Old Testament and know that that is true, because he knew also that his contemporaries would record him as the truth. I want you to look with me at this next passage, or this next slide. Look at what Jesus said here. And I've got Luke 11:51. He basically said the same thing in Matthew 23:35. Since therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets. Now he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to the Jews in his day, that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. He talks about the prophets. He talks about the death of the prophets in the Old Testament. You can't see that little scripture down there at the very bottom. You see that? Can you somehow erase that last line and move that up there? You can't do that? Okay, all right. It says from Genesis and 2 Chronicles chapter 24, Jesus is covering all the blood. I want you to watch this. You paying attention to me? Say, I'm paying attention. All right. Jesus is covering the blood of all of the prophets that was killed in the Old Testament. And he says it goes from Genesis, Abel, okay, this is the first one, to Zechariah, the last prophet that's recorded killed. All right. Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And you say, okay, Mark, well, I got my Bible here, and I see the beginning. That's Genesis. And then I look at the Scriptures, and I can sing the song, or I can go down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings. And then I get into Chronicles. I think, well, wait a minute. This is where Chronicles is. I still got a whole ton of Old Testament books left here. That doesn't seem to be all of the Scriptures. That doesn't seem to make sense. I want you to look at something. Show the next slide. These are the Jewish Old Testament books which would have been in existence when Jesus lived. These are the Christian Old Testament books. Now wait, stay with me. There are 24 Old Testament books when Jesus lived. They went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. From Abel to Zechariah. You see what Jesus said? He said, you are accountable for the death of all of those prophets from Abel to Zechariah. What was Jesus saying? He was saying that all of this right here is true. Now you say, now wait a minute, Mark. How could I get 39 books today, 24? Why did they add these books? They didn't add any books. They didn't add any books. Ezra, the scribe, came along, and he broke some of them up. But it's the very same. You can look up here at these books. The law is exactly the same, all the way to Joshua and Judges. Then you see Ruth stuck in over here. Ruth's down here. It's the same thing. But this was the canon as Jesus knew it, and that's the canon that we have today. Same amount. But people will come to you, and they will say, the books have changed. How could there have been 24 books in Jesus' day and 39 books now? I'm giving you some ammunition. Put this in your back pocket, because you may have to defend this Bible one day. My grandmother Loman said to me when I was less than 10 years old, she said, you better love your Bible. She said, because when you're an old man, they're going to try to take it away from you. And they'd love to get their hands on your Bibles now, friend. So you better know a little bit of something. Because people are going to come to you, they're going to say, hey, how could there have been 24, now there's 39? You say, because Ezra decided to shuffle it around a little bit, put chapters on there, make it a little easier to refer to. That's all you got to say, because they don't know what they're talking about either. 24 and 39, but it's the absolute same thing. And Jesus is saying, every bit of it is true. Moses wrote the law, he gave it to the priest to read every 7 years. The Scriptures were maintained in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. They were kept in the hands of the priests and handed down generation after generation. Ezra divided it into three segments, and Jesus spoke of the three segments sometimes, or rather not Jesus spoke of it, but there were scholars later on that would talk about it as the law and the writings and the prophets, etc. You've heard these things talked about. The major and the minor prophets came along later. But this canon was confirmed by Origen in 210 AD, Athanasius in 365, Cyril of Jerusalem in 386, and Jerome in 410. And this has been the canon it was in the Old Testament, and it's the same canon today. You say, how can I know that? One day in 1948, there was a boy who stumbled upon a cave in which a scroll was dated by, I guess, carbon dating and this sort of thing, back to have existed between 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. They found this scripture and they said it had to be written between 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. That was in the time of Christ, a little before it. They took that passage of scripture, that scroll that they found in that ancient writing, and they put it up against a King James 1611 version of the same book. The book was Isaiah. They took the two. They had to translate them because of the language barrier. And you know what they found? They said that the translation of the scroll was almost word for word. So what they had in the old ancient times of Israel, you got in your hand right here. They said, well, you know, I don't like the fact that NIV, New King James Version, New Living Translation, whatever. Let me give you some insight, though, into this. The NIV is not translated from the King James to the New King James to the New Revised Standard, whatever. The NIV, they go back to the original Greek and Hebrew, just like the King James went back to the original Greek and Hebrew, and they translate it like that. They don't dumb it down. Does that make sense? So it's pretty good. I don't like to get into sticklers about that sort of thing. I figure I need to know what it says in order to read it. The more I get educated, the more I try to read it a little bit deeper, and there's a beautiful flowing poetic thing about the King James, so I do understand that and I appreciate that. I don't care what you're reading as long as you're reading it. Don't use that as an excuse. You say, well, okay, Mark, how can I feel good about the New Testament? If I believe Jesus is who He says He was, and if He proclaimed to tell the truth, and He tells me that the Old Testament canon goes from Abel all the way down to Zechariah, so I can trust, you're saying, by what Jesus said, everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and then in the Old Testament that we have today, even though they shuffled the books around a little bit, I can still trust it. The Old Testament looks good, so how can I trust the New Testament? It's important that you understand that the Bible is the only ancient book that is ever questioned. Did you hear what I said? The Bible is the only ancient book that's ever questioned about being true. People have a habit at looking at ancient writings instead and trying to prove them true. All except the Bible. I want to say that again. People have a way of looking at ancient texts and trying to prove them true, except for the Bible. Why don't you look at something? Homer's Iliad. How many of you heard of the Trojan War? You know? And they all got in the big horse and the Greeks came in, and I used to think the Trojans won. But I think the Greeks beat the Trojans, right? I always wondered then why USC and all these teams wanted to be the Trojans, because they lost. But anyhow, we believe the Trojan War took place. You want to know something? The oldest manuscript ever found. I mean, when we go back, the oldest manuscript ever found about the Trojan War, Homer's Iliad, was 500 years after it was first written. Let me say that to make it clear. Somebody wrote the Iliad. Somebody sat down and wrote it. Just say Mark Lohman did. His name was Homer, but we'll just say I did. Okay? Nobody found any copies of the Iliad, first edition. Nobody found any copies of it, second edition. They didn't find a copy of the Iliad until 500 years. It's hard for me to say it right. There was the oldest copy of the Iliad ever found. The oldest copy of the Iliad ever found was written 500 years after it took place. Now, does that make sense? The oldest copy ever found was written 500 years after the Iliad took place, after the Trojan War. 500 years. But people believe it. I've heard of it. We don't question it. We think it really happened. Julius Caesar, et tu Brute, right? We believe Julius Caesar lived and he was a great conqueror. We don't doubt it. The oldest manuscript of Julius Caesar was found 1,000 years after he lived. thousand years. And yet we believe. We don't question it. Pliny's History. It's an old history book that a lot of the Roman world believed in. It was science of the day. It wasn't questioned very much. 750 years after he lived, that's the oldest copy we've ever found. Okay? The New Testament. Next slide. They believe that the New Testament was written 25 years after the death of Christ, parts of it, not all of it, and the oldest copy that was found and carbon dated was possibly 125 years after he left this earth. 125 years versus 500 versus 1,000 versus 750. Now, which one are you more likely to believe? The reason this is so important is because Jewish people love the temple and the tabernacle. You won't find any reference in the New Testament to the destruction of the temple. Have you noticed that? There's no reference. Even through Paul's writings, there's no reference to the destruction of the temple. The temple was destructed in the destruction of the temple occurred in 70 AD. So what does that tell us? That means that just about every book in the New Testament was written prior to 70 AD. And people have been able to go back and find books. They have found parchments that they believe are no older than 125 years after Jesus was resurrected. Which one do you think is more likely? Let's look at it another way. Look at the next slide. Homer's Iliad. I got the oldest manuscript. Oldest manuscript. Ancient manuscripts is what I'm dealing with here. 643 copies of Homer's Iliad were recovered in ancient manuscript style. Not all of them were 500 years after. Some of them were newer than that. But ancient manuscripts, according to whatever science believes that to be, they found 643 copies. They have found 10 copies of Julius Caesar, just 10 of his history. Just 10 that are ancient. And I've got down here that 7 copies of Pliny's history. Just 7. That's all they found. But we don't doubt these books. Now, Pliny's history, after we've learned some more, you know, we understand that some of it's a little backwards, but nevertheless. But we don't doubt Julius Caesar lived. We don't doubt the Trojan War took place. And we're going on just this many copies. I want to show you how many New Testament ancient manuscripts have been found and located. Next slide. 24,000. 5,000 in Greek and 19,000 in other languages. And yet people have the gall to say they doubt this one's true. This one was written closer to his life. There have been thousands more discovered. And people say, well, I just don't know if this one can be trusted. People come to me sometimes, I say, what about these lost books of the Bible I hear? What about these books that were removed from the Bible? You ever heard that? They've changed, you know, there's some books that have been taken out. I want to talk for just a second about the Apocrypha. It's the next one. The Apocrypha. The Catholic Bibles still have them. They're Old Testament books. The Apocrypha is. If you read the New Testament, you're going to find 370 references to the Old Testament. 370 different references. And a lot of them say, thus saith the Lord, after them. You won't find one New Testament reference to any of the books of the Apocrypha. There's not one. I'm not saying they're not good for reading. I'm just saying that Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. And if Jesus is the truth, then Jesus is the truth. If he said it was covered from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, to me that says Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And then there's these Gnostic Gospels. Now, this is like the Gospel of Mary, you know, and the Gospel of Judas. These are the things that Da Vinci Code came out, you know, and everybody, oh, what are these Gnostic Gospels all about? What happened was people were finding, like, let's say, a Gospel of John in Greece, and they would find a Gospel of John in the area of Palestine, and they'd compare them, and they'd be very close to identical, all right? or the Gospel of Luke in one place, or they'd find Paul's writings in Europe, and they'd find Paul's writings in Palestine. They'd pick them up, and they'd look at them and say, oh, they're exactly the same, or there's very little difference. Well, what would happen is they'd find one of these Gospel of Judas laying around, and then they'd find another Gospel of Judas, and they'd find that they weren't the same at all. They had different stories. They had different. They weren't even told in the same order. They weren't even. I mean, it might have been two different, completely two different authors that they were sitting here, and they could never put them together. The Gnostic Gospels also talk about things like magic. There's one that talks about bribery. And any time that people try to throw in the Gnostic Gospels, I think it would be probably a good idea for you to just get them to give you some idea as to what those Gnostic Gospels say, because they don't say anything that the rest of the New Testament says. They talk about things like spiritual answers being found within the person. If one is, in other words, a lot of Eastern philosophies, and some of them were probably written in reaction to Christianity. As a matter of fact, one reason a lot of people believe that the Apocrypha is still in the Catholic Bible is because Martin Luther would not accept them as Scripture, and he nailed his theses to the wall, and the Catholics got mad at him, and so they stuck the Apocrypha in their Old Testament canon. I don't know that, but that's one very good possibility. Remember, Jesus said that he came to testify to the truth. So anything that contradicts what he said must be a lie. And if the Gnostics do not line up with the New Testament, then there's either political motivation or there's some means of manipulation. You read Jesus and you know it's the truth. You can read the Gnostic Gospels and know they're different. Sort of like a couple years ago, there was a movie that was called Abraham Lincoln Vampire Killer. You remember that? We all know that that ain't right. I mean, that's just fiction. We all know that Lincoln didn't do that sort of stuff. And it's kind of the same thing. I like to think about the Gnostics as being the same thing. You read it and you go, wait a minute. There's no way. Interestingly enough, the Abraham Lincoln Vampire Killer was only written 150 years after Lincoln, and we have the knowledge to know that that wasn't true. So if you take the New Testament, people could have stood up and said, you know what, that's not the way it was. If we can find ancient scriptures and texts that are only 125 years from Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 25:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to leave you with this. The church fathers used four primary ways to shape the New Testament canon. They only had to do it to shape the New Testament because they already had the Old Testament. I want you to look at them with me. They use the apostolic origin, first of all. In other words, the writings of the New Testament. Now remember, they weren't in bound form like this. Some were written. Paul was writing some over here, and Peter was writing his, and John wrote his later, and so forth and so on. So you had to put them all together. They had to grasp them, and they had to decide which ones lived up to being really ordained by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and could be trusted. They used these four things as a litmus test. The first thing they did was apostolic origin. In other words, the books were attributed to and based upon the preaching or teaching of the first generation apostle or an extremely close companion like Luke, someone who made references to the apostle itself. The second, universal acceptance. In other words, these particular writings were acknowledged by all major Christian communities in the ancient world. In the church of its day, they looked at these and they said, yes, we will acknowledge that these are the absolute writings of the Apostle Paul, of the Apostle Peter, of the Apostle John. The third litmus test was liturgical use. In other words, these were read publicly when the early Christian church community gathered for service. They were read from their pulpits. When they gathered together, they were read, and not only did the rabbi or the pastor or preacher or what have you of the day, not only did he believe them, but he was also presenting the truth of these messages to the people in these churches. And those people could also respond, yes, this goes along the line, because you and I both know, I believe the Holy Spirit places it within our hearts whenever you know that somebody is not testifying to the truth of the gospel from the pulpit. You and I both can turn on the television, particularly, and we can say, wait a minute, this doesn't jive with what I've been taught. God gave us that ability. Don't you think He gave the earliest Christians that same ability? After all, some of them might have even crossed paths with the original apostles or Jesus Christ. It was much more important then to be exactly accurate. Because I want to tell you something. I've known, and I've been preaching 2,000 years since His death and resurrection, that whenever I'm not exactly accurate, I have church people to come up to me and say, Mark, I don't think that's exactly accurate. So I'll guarantee you there were people in the ancient times who knew a little bit more about the Scriptures and were able to easily quote them and recite them and come see their preachers and tell them, I think you need to research that a little better. And lastly, the consistent message. There's one thing about this book. There's a consistent message of redemption. There's a consistent message of the law of God and the fact that you and I are nothing without Christ and we are completely unable to get to God without Him and His precious blood. It is so obvious that that is the message of this book. And therefore, that's one reason why we kick out the things that just don't go with that particular message. It's not that we're trying to throw out things because we have a political agenda. It's not because we're trying to throw out things that might paint us in a dirty light. Because I'll promise you, there's enough of that already in these 66 books. It's because they're contrary to the central message. This message contained a theological outlook. And the New Testament Scriptures needed to have that same outlook or a complementary outlook in order to be included in the New Testament canon. I've told you a lot about the Bible today. I've taught you probably some things you didn't know about the Bible today. I hope so. There's one thing I want to tell you and leave you with that's more important than anything I've said, and I'm going to wait until it's very quiet in here until I say it. If you believe that Jesus was who He said He was, and therefore you believe everything that He said was the truth, or else He was crazy. And if you believe that He acknowledged the Old Testament as God's infallible Word, and if you believe that He entrusted His apostles with the formulation of the New Testament, and it can be trusted, then I want to ask you, what does your Bible mean? And is it any wonder that Satan does not want you in it? Where are you? Are you in it? Are you too busy for it? Is it on a shelf somewhere? Is it Grandma's Bible that you keep because she passed on and she was a saintly old lady? You better get it and you better read it and you better learn it. Because I believe my grandmother when she said they're going to try to take it away from you. They've already taken it away from my schools. They're going to try to take it away from us one day. You say, Mark, there'll always be a Bible in the church. Yeah, but let me tell you something, my friend. There's going to be certain passages I'm not going to be able to preach from one day. It's already happened in Canada. They're going to call me a hate crime monger. Because I stood up for what God said was sin. And you're going to have more people coming to you trying to tell you it's not true than ever before. You better learn it. You better know it. You better treasure it. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word today.